which every single one of us is born with a need for healing, a need to be made well. It's hard to admit this need, especially when perhaps it's not as noticeable as someone being paralyzed. It's hard to admit this need, to truly understand and accept that every single one of us is born with a fatal flaw before we've even done anything, a weakness, a sinful nature that only Jesus can remedy. But there is something lacking in us, something broken in us and in our world that can only be made right, only be made whole through the work of Jesus. The Gospel of John, we've seen, has been called a book of signs. And so we're seeing these signs that as we study our way through this book. In John's Gospel, a sign is a miracle, or it's an extraordinary event that testifies to the glory of Jesus. So in other words, the point is not the sign itself, not the miraculous event. The point is what it shows us to be true about Jesus. The sign demonstrates something that's true about Jesus, and John wants to see it. He wants us to see it and believe it and embrace it. And so here in chapter 5, we have another sign. And this healing sign in chapter 5 points to something greater, the greater work that Jesus is doing to bring complete healing to his people. Not simply physical healing, but complete healing and wholeness. That's what John wants us to see. It's what I hope and pray you will see this morning. The greater work Jesus is actively doing to bring complete healing to his people. Now, to help us see that, we will look at this sign in three parts. We'll look at the suffering of the paralyzed man, the scandal of the sign in the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders, and then finally, the glory of our Savior. Do you want to be healed? It's a question not just for that paralyzed man, but for you today. So let's begin with the suffering. John tells us there is this covered pool, and in verse 3 it says, in this area lay a multitude of invalids. This is where the sick people gathered, the disabled, those who had no strength to help themselves, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. John gives us this description of the actual sick who were gathered in this covered pool area, but it's more than that. This is a biblical description of the entire human race as we stand apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of our helpless condition. Make ourselves whole, to fix what is broken in us, to reconcile ourselves to God. We are unable. We are all needy, and the remedy cannot be found within, in our own strength, our own health, our own works. We need a rescue from outside ourselves. We need this Savior that we see in John's Gospel. So this description applies to the spiritual state of every person at birth. It also does describe the physical suffering of the disabled. Now, how are we to think biblically about those impacted by disability today? Stephanie Hubach is a member of another church in our presbytery. She's written an excellent book on this subject called Same Lake, Different Boat. Some of you may remember a few years ago, we went through a combined Sunday school class and we studied this book. I just want to take a brief moment to highlight some of the truths that she brings out in that book. And the first one is this: disability is a normal part of life in an abnormal world. Disability is a normal part of life in an abnormal world. That word abnormal meaning a fallen world, a world that's been impacted by our rebellion, our rejection of God. She further describes it this way: it's a more noticeable form of the brokenness that is common to the human experience. A more noticeable form of the brokenness that's common to the human experience. And we see that the world and the church are set up for abled and healthy people. And so the question we asked a few years ago in that study, the question we need to continue to ask as a church is this: how can we be more welcoming, more loving, more considerate to those who may be different from us, who may not have the same abilities that we may have? Further, we learn there are two biblical principles or pillars that can inform and guide our relationships with all people. And these pillars lead to respect-based relationships. And they are so needed in our day today. They are the image of God and the grace of God. Every single person has been created by God in the image of God for the glory of God. And this gives each and every person immeasurable dignity and value and worth regardless of race or ethnicity or class or gender or age or mental or physical ability. And so, beloved, we are to affirm the image of God in every person, to look for it, to see it, to value it, see the person and not simply the disability or even the difference. So the image of God, but then also we seek to extend the grace of God to every person. For we are all in need of God's grace. And beloved, as followers of Jesus, we have received God's amazing, bountiful grace. And we are called to extend that grace to others. Remember, we cannot be the kink in the hose. The grace of God is not meant to stop with us, but flow through us to others. We have been blessed to be a blessing, to love all people in deed and in truth. Some important biblical principles as it relates to those impacted by disability. Now back to our text as we consider this. The text tells us that there are a multitude of invalids gathered at this covered pool. Why are they there? Well, look at verse 4 in your Bibles. Or in your worship guide. I'll wait for a moment. We did a little sword drill in our Sunday school class this morning. Did you find it? Do you see verse 4? There is no verse 4. We use the English Standard Version here at Proclamation. So if you're looking at the worship guide, it's not a typo. It's not a misprint. It's not in there. Did anybody find verse 4? Maybe if you have a King James Version of the Bible or New American Standard, it may be in there. But here what we have, it's called a textual variant. So I want to just take a moment to explain this and tie it into its meaning in our text this morning. So the Bible that we have today, obviously we know this, it's a copy of the original. We don't have the actual handwritten copy by John. Could you imagine if we had that? I'm sure we would be tempted to worship it itself. But what we do have is more and earlier manuscripts of the New Testament than any other document in ancient literature, and it's not even close. But we understand that these biblical manuscripts that we have were copied by hand. And sometimes these copies show some differences. Maybe there's a spelling change. Maybe there's a change in word order or even missing words. And occasionally there's a bit of text that may be missing or may have been added by a scribe after the original wording was sent out. These are called textual variants. A place where the text varies from one manuscript to another. So what I want you to hear and to know this morning is this. The copy of the Bible that we have is absolutely reliable and trustworthy. These copies have been translated with almost 100% accuracy. The vast majority of these textual variants that we have, they're insignificant. They don't change the meaning of the text at all. There's a very small percentage of them that affect the meaning of the text, but even in those, they do not affect any core Orthodox Christian doctrine. So you're not reading somewhere where it says Jesus rose from the dead and somewhere else where it says that he didn't. Nothing anywhere near like that. Minor things. So for this particular variant, which I'll explain in a moment, you could go either way, right? It doesn't matter whether you've been. It doesn't change your confession of faith at all. Now again, back to our text. Why is there no verse 4? Because the ESV that we use, it's a newer translation or copy of the Bible. It's based on copies of the Bible that were discovered after the making of the King James Version or some other manuscripts. It's based on better, more reliable manuscripts. So you might not have that verse in your Bible, but you probably have a footnote, especially if you have a study Bible, and it'll tell you what it says. So here's what it says. The end of verse 3 or verse 4 says this: the blind, lame, and paralyzed were waiting for the moving of the water. And then here's verse 4. For an angel of the Lord went down and stirred up the water at certain times. Whoever first stepped in after the stirring of the water was healed from whatever disease which he suffered. Now in verse 7, we're told that the paralyzed man makes this reference to the stirring of the water. And so what appears to happen here is that some copyists added verse 4 to explain what this meant by the stirring of the water, perhaps to explain a local tradition or belief or superstition at the time. But the point is this: we have this pool that's surrounded by sick people, and these people believed that this pool had some special healing powers. These people were unable to help themselves, But they wanted to come here with the hope, the expectation that they may be healed. And Jesus notices this one man in particular. Of all that are gathered, he picks out this one. He has been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus saw this man, and he knew he'd already been there for a long time. So the depth of this man's suffering, it was both the length of time that he had been sick, 38 years, but also the severity of his sickness, his suffering. He was an invalid or a paraplegic, a paralyzed man, unable to move on his own. Imagine being paralyzed for 38 years. For many of you, you're not 38 years old yet. If that's you, just imagine being paralyzed your entire life, unable to move. Those of us who are older, imagine being paralyzed since 1982. Think about how old you were at that time. From that time forward, living all those years, unable to take care of yourself, unable to move without the help of someone else, unable to do anything on your own, totally dependent on others, not even the benefit of a wheelchair. Imagine the depth of this man's suffering. Jesus takes notice. He sees and he offers healing. And beloved, there is great comfort and encouragement for you in this detail. This is the kind of Savior you have. This is the compassion that Jesus has. He knows your pain. He sees it and he does not turn away. He draws near to help. He takes the initiative before he is even asked. And he shows love and compassion even when no one else does. Jesus saw this man. He knew his pain. And he reached out to him and he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" In verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Do you hear the depth of this man's pain and suffering? Can you sympathize with him? He says he has no one to help him. No friends, no family there to help him. You know, yesterday, we had a tremendous amount of help moving all of our materials out of our home and into storage and to a temporary place. Tremendous help from the Proclamation family and our friends. I can't thank you enough. I cannot imagine trying to move all those boxes and those two pianos on my own, with no help from someone else. But that's nothing compared to this. An invalid for 38 years. He says, "I have no one to help him." Maybe he had help at first. The first year, the second year, the third year. But at what point? No longer. No friends, no family there with him. He has no friends like the paralyzed man in Mark's Gospel chapter 2. Some of you may remember that story. This man had friends who carried him to Jesus. And when they tried to get to Jesus and there was such a crowd they couldn't get to him, they climbed up on the roof of the house, they tore a hole in the roof and lowered him down. They would stop at nothing. These friends would stop at nothing to bring that man to Jesus. Those sound like great friends, but this man has none. His suffering is great, and yet his need is greater. And Jesus shows himself to be the friend and the Savior that this man needs and that you need today. Our compassionate Savior sees him, he knows his need, and he offers to heal him. Do you want to be healed? But Jesus is offering more than this man realizes. Beloved, Jesus can do more for you than you even know to ask. He offers more than you realize. So we begin with the suffering, the need, but now let's look at the scandal. The scandal arises from the rejection of the sign by the Jewish religious leaders, and perhaps even rejection by the healed man himself. The sign is the physical healing. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Don't miss this. This man has been paralyzed for 38 years. And at the word of Jesus, he is healed in an instant, made well, and strong enough that not only can he walk, but his muscles are renewed in strength such that he is able to pick up his bed and walk away. Now, you would think that someone like that would go away walking and leaping and praising God. You would think that all who saw it, all who heard of this healing miracle would be amazed. But you would be wrong. The religious leaders reject the sign. They don't realize that they are just as sick and needy as this paralyzed man. They don't believe in the remedy that God has provided. John tells us the day of the healing was the Sabbath. And so the Jews say to this man, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Now, we could read through the entire Bible, and we will not find a command that prohibits this specific action. The fourth commandment does tell us to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but rest on the Sabbath. The seventh day, don't do any work. Now, what happened was the Jewish rabbis had taken that command and they had added to it. They had come up with 39 specific types of work that were illegal, forbidden on the Sabbath day. And the last one, the 39th rule, was a prohibition against carrying something from one place to another. It was this rule, that last one. You could not carry something from one domain to another. That's very important. Significant detail to help us understand this text. You couldn't carry your bed from your property to your neighbor's. So we couldn't move on Sunday like we did yesterday. We'd be in trouble for that. But this man who's healed, he's in violation of this man-made rule. And so they confront him on it. And what does he do? He turns and he blames Jesus, except he doesn't even know his name. He doesn't even know who healed him. He says, the man who healed me, he told me to do this. In other words, don't blame me. It's his fault. And so right now, there's no indication that this man is grateful for the miraculous healing that Jesus has done, for this work of healing in his life. Are you? Are we grateful today? The leaders ask him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Not, who's the man who healed you? This man's been paralyzed for 38 years. All of a sudden, he's up and walking simply because another Jewish man told him to. Healed him by the speaking of a word, and this religious leaders don't even acknowledge it. It's as if it didn't even happen. Beloved, remember John chapter 3. Unless a person is born from above, born again, he cannot enter, cannot even see the kingdom of God. These leaders were spiritually blind and lame and paralyzed, totally unable, powerless to save themselves. And so it does not matter how much evidence you give a person that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Unless the Holy Spirit works in their lives, they will not believe. The paralyzed man himself doesn't even seem to believe. He doesn't even know who healed him. And then what does he do when he finds out? He's like a little tattletale. He immediately runs to the authorities and he says, it was Jesus who healed me. There he is. Go get him. The scandal in the eyes of the religious leaders was that Jesus was violating the Sabbath. John tells us this. He says it's for this reason that they were persecuting Jesus. But the real scandal here is the rejection of Jesus. Jesus had not violated the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He came to bring good news, to usher in the kingdom of God, to heal. He came to his own. And his own did not receive him. Do you want to be healed? The suffering, the scandal, and now the glory of our Savior. We see the glory of Jesus, our Savior, in his answer to the charge of the Jews that he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So look at verse 17. You'll find that one. It's in there. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now again, to grasp the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here, it helps us to understand the context of this Sabbath command and how the Jews understood it. The pattern for the Sabbath command was God's work of creation in 6 days and his resting on the seventh day. So 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now, on the one hand, it was impossible for God to work on the Sabbath and thus break his own law. Remember, the Jewish rabbis made up this law that you could not carry something from one domain to another. So you cannot carry your bed from your resting place or your home, some domain that belongs to you. You can't pick it up and then carry it to another domain that does not belong to you. So do you see how God cannot work in this way? Because it is impossible for God to move something from his domain to a domain that belongs to someone else. Because it's all his. All the world, all the universe, all created existence is God's domain. And thus it is impossible for God to work on the Sabbath in this way. And so when Jesus, this Jewish man standing before them, when he says he is working as his Father is working, you hear the claim he's making? He's making this staggering claim that all the world is his domain. All the world belongs to him. Every sphere of life, he's the Lord of it. It's all his. So, beloved, you are his domain. Your life is not your own. It belongs to him. Your children, your home, your friends, your family, your neighbors, your job. Nothing you have is truly your domain, but belongs to him. A staggering claim that Jesus makes. And it's a claim that he's demonstrating to be true over and over and over again. Water to wine, authority over the temple, living water, giving life and health by the word of his power. So on the one hand, Jesus is not working because all the world is his domain. But on the other hand, the rabbis also realized that God did not technically truly cease from all his work on the Sabbath, because if he did, life would cease to exist. The universe would cease to exist. They knew that God's divine providence is always active, that he is at work every waking moment of every day, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And they also saw this divine work clearly visible in at least two ways. People are born and people die on the Sabbath. And they knew only God can give and take away life. So God indeed is at work on the Sabbath. And this seems to be what Jesus is claiming when he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So the Jews, they admitted that God worked on the Sabbath, and now they hear Jesus claiming that work as his own. And that's why they want to kill him. They actually want to kill him because they knew this Sabbath privilege was peculiar to God alone. In claiming the right to work even as his Father worked, Jesus was claiming the right to do what only God had the right to do. And so once again, he's truly claiming to be, and he is showing himself to be, God in the flesh. And beloved, this God in the flesh is full of grace and truth. He's full of truth here in that he speaks to suffering. And he speaks to judgment. Verse 14, we see that Jesus goes and he finds the man he healed. There's so many details in here, we don't have time to go through them all. But isn't it interesting that Jesus is the one who goes and finds him and not the other way around? Jesus goes and finds this man and he says to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So we ask, wait a minute. Was this man paralyzed because of his sin? What are we to make of this? What does the Bible have to say about suffering? I want to just give you a brief primer on suffering in this last section here. First, there are examples in the Bible when sickness and suffering are indeed the direct result and consequence of sin. There are examples in the scriptures where it's clear sickness and suffering are the direct consequence of an individual's specific sin. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied and they died. And there's a direct connection. Acts chapter 12, King Herod, it's very clear and it's very graphic. The people were shouting the voice of a God and not of a king. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? The scriptures tell us, because he did not give God the glory. The king struck down immediately because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And so this should serve as a warning to us. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Jesus tells this man, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And those two clauses, they can't be separated. It's not like one is over here and the other is over here with no connection between the two of them. You can't interpret them independently. They go together. And the meaning is clear. Stop sinning lest something worse happen to you. Which means this, the bad thing that already happened to you, it was occasioned or it was caused by the sin that you must not repeat. You see the warning Jesus is giving. He says, you've been made well. But if you continue in your sin, something worse than being paralyzed for 38 years will happen to you. So it is true. Sometimes sickness and suffering are the direct result or consequence of some specific sin in your life. But second, we don't know when. We don't know when. Or we could say it this way. Apart from the direct, clear revelation of God, which we don't have outside his written word, we cannot determine if this is the case in our lives or the lives of others. Don't miss this. So when there's a tragedy, like 9/11, or there's a hurricane, we can't say a tower fell. I think they were worse offenders because they were worse sinners. But unless you repent, beloved, unless you're not consumed, are the direct result of our sin, when that's the case, certainly we don't know what is in one way or another our world. And if you fall no sin, there would be no sick, not necessarily of some in the Gospel of Matthew, functioning in part as a sin rolled back by the Lamb of God who takes and Satan, our coming of the kingdom has come, and Jesus is able to pull. Jesus can our place. Place. Jesus, God, hit to an end, and his sense of specific his own, but your own and our suffering. Truth. He is, and he does it when he came to bring healing to be healed. Paralyzed man, of course, he wants to the need of a deeper healing. And it appears this man missed it. Even though Jesus has singled him out. Of the multitude there, he has come to this man. He's offered him healing. He's warned about this coming judgment. And how did this man respond? We're not told. The text doesn't say. Hopefully, he heeded the warning of Jesus. Because if he did not, then something worse has indeed happened to this man. Friend, will something worse happen to you? Will you heed the warning this morning? For friend, your only hope for true healing and eternal salvation is the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for you to be healed, Jesus had to be made sick. He had to take on your sin, your sickness upon himself. He willingly suffered and died so that you could be made well. The scriptures tell us, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, our world today says that you cannot be whole, you cannot be healthy unless you are true to yourself. And that's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You cannot be whole, you cannot be healthy unless you respond to the truth of who Jesus is. unless your eyes are open to his glory and you repent of your sin and put your trust in him and follow him. Admit that you're sick and powerless and sinful and in need and believe in the remedy. Jesus has come and he says to you, do you want to be healed? Will you believe in the remedy? Will you take the medicine, so to speak, to yourself and trust in him alone for healing? And I am not simply talking about physical healing. He doesn't promise that in this life, but he promises something so much greater. Eternal joy and pleasure at his right hand forevermore. You will see this Savior face to face, and you'll go leaping and walking and praising God, no doubt. We cannot wait for that moment. Beloved, you who have come to Jesus for healing, know that Jesus right now, today, is doing the work of God in your life. You've been healed. You're being made whole. The work may be painful at times. It may be painful at times. Oh, beloved, but you can trust this physician. He knows what he's doing. And he has not forgotten you. He's working his plan, and he'll bring it to completion. Do you want to be healed? You have someone who comes to you today and he offers you life. Jesus is the friend who gave his life to make you whole. Come to him once again today and find in him the truest friend a sinner could ever have. Amen.